I'll be reading the whole chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Again, this is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and having brought them here to my Lord, and have brought them here to my Lord. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' So David said to him, 'How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, "I have killed the Lord's anointed."' Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Amen. Again, God's holy word. Sometimes when you are depressed, discouraged, down and out, what you need at that time in order to help you keep going is to know that someone loves you. To talk with that person, to fellowship with them, to be with them. I remember being in college, and there was a time where I got in trouble, and I was ashamed of what I had done. I was suspended from the rugby team for 2 weeks. Because of that, my coach kind of gave me the cold shoulder, and instead of playing rugby and working out with my buddies, who I had been with for 4 years, I was with other cadets doing other physical training. They all knew that I was there because I was in trouble and I was ashamed. And I remember talking to my mom one night, and she just encouraged me. She just lifted me up. She loved me. She cared about me, even though I had, you know, made this mistake. And tonight we see in this chapter something of the love of David for God's people. We see a man after God's own heart respond to the death of the king and his friends, Jonathan, and the death of many, the fall of God's people, Israel. We see something of the heart of Christ and his love for God's people. This is important to think about. If you just take a page over, you have the death of Saul in 1 Samuel 31, the actual account, which I'll get to in a moment. And then if you have, look at the second chapter of 1 Samuel, it says there, and it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" So the question is why do we have this account of basically David's response to these words, "The king is dead"? And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit would have us to think about the heart of David. The heart of David. If you were starting this book, and it's really an artificial division here. It's interesting, in my Hebrew Bible, it's just, there's no paragraph, there's no page distinction, it just goes right over. These are actually not inspired divisions. It's strictly for, it's very practical. If we have a Psalter, it's only so big. We don't want to have two volumes of a Psalter. It's just not practical. That's kind of the idea. And the reason why I say that is because we're in the middle of a story. Really, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, all four of them are one story about the king. That's what it is. Saul was anointed first, but he disobeyed God's law, and God took the kingdom from him. And instead, God chose another man and made a covenant with him. And the second part of 1 Samuel is partly the rise of David and the fall, ultimately, at the end, the final fall of Saul. We begin now a story, a focus even more on David and his journey. In this chapter, I want you to see something about David's love for his people. And what we learn is this lesson: the love of Christ does not seek its own. It is it does not hold a grudge, but it keeps God's word supreme and sets the affections on God's people. That's a long lesson to you. I'm going to unpack that under four points. Okay, look with me, verses 1-10. We see here how the love of Christ does not seek its own, and I say this because Even though this chapter is largely about the Amalekite, David, you do have this Amalekite. And it's in comparison with David. The Amalekite takes the death of Saul and the poor condition of God's people, and he uses it for his own advantage to seek a reward. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, David says in verse 10, "When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." This is his motive. He's dead set on gaining personally from the fall of Saul. He's seeking his own interests. It takes him 3 days. We see this in verse 2. So Saul dies. He was there with Saul. He knows the storyline. He knows that Saul hated David. He knows that David's anointed by the prophet Samuel. That's well known. It takes 3 days to travel to Ziklag, where David's camp is. He's dead set, carrying Saul's crown and his armor. He tears his clothes. He has dust on his head. He's a liar. I'm going to get more into this, but he's not really mourning Saul, but he acts like it. And he lies. We see in these verses a lie. Now what really happened is in 1 Samuel 31. Now, the Amalekite, seeking his own, tells a lie, thinking that David's going to reward him. In 1 Samuel 31, we have a suicide. Saul's armor bearer would not strike the Lord's anointed. Saul asks him to. He is pressed hard by the chariots. He is in anguish, but he's not dead. He asks his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer wouldn't put his hand upon the Lord's anointed. So Saul killed himself. That's really what happened. What we have here is not the account of God, but an account of a liar. And I'll mention to you that there's no problem here with the inerrancy, the infallibility, the perfection of Scripture. It's no problem. Even though a lot of people they try to put things together. It's just an account of a liar. What's interesting about this, and I want you to think about lying for a moment. There's a lot of truth in what the Amalekite has to say. If we compare it with 1 Samuel 31, the chariots were hard-pressed upon Saul. Saul did ask someone to kill him. He was in anguish. And that's how lies are. They always come with truth, whether they be from the devil or whether they be generated in our own hearts. If you ever find yourself scheming, planning what to say, be careful. That's what this man did for 3 days. How am I going to tell this story? Beware of lying. But he sought his own. And what I want you to do for a moment is just think about David for a moment. Twice David was in the same situation. In 1 Samuel, twice he could have killed Saul. And he didn't. When Saul was in a poor condition, David did not seek his own. This Amalekite did. I want you to think about this for a moment on your own life. 1 Corinthians 13:5. We read that definition of love. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. A lot of arguments that you might have with, whether it be your spouse or with a coworker or just another brother or sister in the church or in your family. A lot of these arguments can be done away with if you love them by seeking not your own, but what they want, what they would like. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You want to know what it means to love your neighbor? This is part of what it means. I want you to think about partly as a way to motivate you. I want you to think about Christ for a moment. Now, Paul to the Philippians, in order to motivate them to not seek their own, he reminds them of how Christ did not seek his own. He goes on in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind, unto this end, I want you to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, though he was rich in glory, yet he became poor. He took on your flesh forever. Think about that for a moment. Second person of the Trinity took on your flesh forever because he thought of you. He was concerned for you. You were poor. And though he was rich, he became poor for your sake. This is something that we see here in the life of David, his care for God's people. He did not seek his own. Look with me at verses 11 through 12. We see here, secondly, something about the love of Christ. It does not hold a grudge. And this is important to see. It's verses 11 and 12 go with the song, but it is separate. And I believe that the writer of 2 Samuel, which we don't really know who it was, humanly speaking, did this on purpose. He wants us to think about what was the first thing that David did when he heard the news, the king is dead. Now, I want to remind you and maybe inform you. Saul was trying to kill David. Saul mistreated David. I'm not sure the statistics, but I'm just going to say that so 1 Samuel's 31 chapters, most of the second half, so about 15, 12, 10 chapters is made up of Saul trying to kill David. Think about that for a moment. Now, what's the first thing? Yes, David writes a lament. And that's true. He later writes a lament. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. The first thing David does is he weeps. It strikes him. And it tells you something about his heart. Okay? He tears his clothes. That was a very common thing. It meant he was trying to convey what was going on in his heart. Sometimes when you are torn, you're torn by, you're sad. You feel like your heart is just torn. That's what it means. It's genuine. This is how David responds. And it's hard to imagine David holding a grudge against Saul, and this be the first thing he does. It is true that Jonathan died. It is true that he mourns Jonathan and the army and the people of the Lord. But he also mourned for Saul. I remember a time in my life when I was in the army. I was in a particular unit. And there was a field grade officer, not my commander, but an important man in my battalion, who did not like me. And the short story is, humanly speaking, he made sure that I was not given opportunities, good training. He just didn't look out for me at all. And of course, I'm speaking from the perspective that I was in at the time. God was sovereign and things happened the way it happened and whatnot. What I'm trying to say is that a few years later, while I was still in the Army, I heard from a buddy of mine that that man, he was promoted to colonel, he became a battalion commander, and he was fired because he was a jerk. And I'd be lying to you if in my heart I did not smile. because I was bitter toward that man. I held a grudge against him for what he did to me. I want you to think about holding a grudge for a moment in the context of love. You, no doubt, have been wronged. People have done things to you that were wrong. They're just wrong. There's no way around it. You maybe, and so because of that, you could harbor grudges toward people. Parents, and maybe your parent was negligent. And what's the tendency? Just to hold on to that. Maybe your spouse has done something to you. What's the tendency? Just to hold on to that. Hold on to it. The Scripture says, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." Leviticus 19:18. Or just take Ephesians 4:31. Just take this phrase, "Let all bitterness be put away from you." That's what it means to love people. That's what it means to love people, is to recognize that God is sovereign over your life. He's the one who's ultimately ordained this difficulty, this wrong. He's forgiven you of your sins. And to let it go. Let it go. Don't harbor bitterness. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. I want you to think about the breakfast that he had with Peter on the shore. What's Jesus doing when he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. What did Peter do to Jesus? He denied him. He denied him. Three times. Christ said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" What's Christ doing? He's receiving him back, as it were. He's accepting him. He didn't hold a grudge against Peter. Think about Jesus, not as just God. Think about him as a man. He didn't hold a grudge. Perhaps you recently or even now have sinned against your Savior. I want you to think about something. The psalmist says that the Lord is ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. Listen, your parents, maybe even people in your church, they might have a hard time not being bitter. But Christ, he doesn't. He loves his people. He doesn't hold a grudge. The love of Christ he doesn't hold a grudge against his people. Now, what's interesting about love is that it's multifaceted. The love of Christ is multifaceted. There's things it doesn't do. There's things that it does. And one of the things that's very contrary to our culture is love does not always have a view to the moment and to the emotions of people. Love keeps God's word supreme. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But verses 13 through 16, they still show us something of the love of David. Not necessarily directed toward God's people preeminently, but to his God. David loves God and his law and his word. And this is a difficult thing for David to do. He executes an Amalekite. Now, verses 13 through 16, he orders the execution of this Amalekite. Now, first, I want you to be convinced that David was following God's word. Now, it's not because the Amalekites were condemned and cursed. Okay, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, we have that recorded for us. You remember maybe perhaps in that series in Exodus, because the Amalekites attacked Israel, they were cursed. Don't have mercy upon them. Eradicate them. They're God's enemies. They're to be judged. It's not because of that, because There was still hope for the Amalekite that repented and became a sojourner. This man was a sojourner. Verse 13, David said to the young man, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." He served Saul. He was kind of like Doeg, the Edomite. He had come to the other side. The word alien here is sojourner. There was laws for these types of people. They were not ethnic Israelites, but they had joined by profession. He should have known better. That's another idea here. And David brings out, how is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You should have known better. But the reason why this is lawful is because of capital punishment. Capital punishment. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Man is different than all the other creatures. Leviticus 24:17. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. And again, I want you to think about this. David is not bloodthirsty. What was he just doing? He was weeping. It helps me because I didn't grow up musical and I was an athlete also. David was a musician. He was multifaceted. He's not some like tough guy, just without a brain. He has emotions. He's crying. Do you think he was bloodthirsty? He's not bloodthirsty. He's not angry. He just loves God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And David was the elect king. He was an enforcer. He was a judge. It was proper for him to do this. It wasn't easy for him. It wasn't easy. There's many situations where you need to love God. You need to keep His word supreme. You find yourself seeking a mate, a spouse, and you find yourself in a relationship with an unbeliever. And you know you shouldn't be. Very difficult. It's very difficult. But you got to tell them, I can't continue. I want to keep God's word supreme. Church discipline is always difficult. You know these people. You love them. But you go through with it because God has said that you must. It's a mark of the church. It's part of His law. Disciplining kids, parents, it's difficult. I don't like discipline. I don't think I like it. I hope you don't like it, parents. But you must do it. When they rebel, you must do it. Because you must love God more. You must let your God's word rule over your emotions and your compassions. It's part of what it means to love God. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. It's hard not to see something of the judgment of Christ here. You got to keep in mind that Jesus is a man, and He is going to consign people to eternal death with the judgment because He loves God and His word and His decree and His people. The love of Christ keeps God's word supreme. Now, perhaps the place where this chapter reaches a climax and we really dive into the heart of David the most is this latter portion, this lament. We really see how he was genuinely struck and torn by the death of Saul and Jonathan, the loss of God's people. We see that clearly here in verses 17 through 27. What we learn is that the love of Christ sets the affections on God's people. It bothers God's people, and it bothers Christ to see His people in a poor condition. Notice in verse 17 and 18 that David specifically instructed this to be taught to the people, the children of Judah. Again, Judah was was separate, more or less, from Israel at this point. There was a little bit of a civil war going on. And he's teaching Judah to lament Saul and Jonathan, who were from the other tribes in Israel. And it goes to show us something of why it's very proper for Christians to sanctify the arts and music. I think it's useful to say that even though we only sing from this psalm and we don't use instruments, we're not against instruments in another context. We're not against songs. David was not just a psalmist, he was a songwriter. And he uses it properly. Notice his affection, his exclamations. Verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places." He's not glorifying death here. I think it's important to make that note. Gordon Keddie writes, "The Bible never glorifies war or death. Death is an enemy. Life is glory. When David says, 'Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights,' he's not extolling glorious death. He is grieving for the waste of glorious life." Hollywood might portray the death of a soldier differently. But death is to be mourned. And perhaps it also instructs us on that a little bit as well. Mourning is, you know, refraining from expressing outward emotion isn't some act of sign of godliness or piety. Now, we all are different, and we have different personalities, and we express our grief differently, and that's fine. But David weeps. Nothing wrong inherently with weeping and crying. 20 and 21, "Tell it not in Gath, O mountains of Gilboa." He gives a curse. Certainly in verse 21, he curses Gilboa to excite God's people to realize what is going on. I mean, David's trying to express his emotion. He wants God's people to weep, to be sad. "Tell it not in Gath." The Philistines had killed Saul. "May they not rejoice. May God's enemies not have a victory." Notice how he mourns for Saul, and he shows his affection for Saul. In this lament, okay, this funeral eulogy, yeah, you can look at it that way, he speaks positively and truly about Saul. Saul was a warrior, verse 22, "from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." They got their share of the Philistines in the battle. Saul and Jonathan were mighty warriors. He says that at the beginning. "The mighty have fallen." He calls them the weapons of war in verse 27. They were swifter than lions, stronger than lions, swifter than eagles. David's not making that up. It's true. Saul was a warrior. I believe it's 1 Samuel 10 or 11. He killed thousands of Ammonites. David was even better. But Saul was a warrior. He's telling the truth. He is praising him. In that sense, he's provoking God's people to weep over this loss. Notice in verse 22, "Saul and Jonathan were beloved." That's true, they were beloved by their tribe, especially Benjamin. We see that they had a hard time coming to David after this death. They wanted Saul's sons to be the king. He was beloved and pleasant in their lives. Saul was not pleasant, if we take that word to refer to his demeanor. David says nothing about Saul's piety or fidelity. He omits that. He's gracious to Saul in that way. He doesn't lie. Talk about it anyways. What's being said here is his handsomeness. You could translate it that way. The ESV translates it that way. And Saul was handsome. 1 Samuel 9:2. "And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul." It's true. "And in their death, they were not divided." Verse 23, "he had a loyal son." It says just as much about Saul than it does about David or Jonathan. "Saul brought God's people wealth." Verse 24, "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. You've lost a great warrior. He's brought wealth to the nation. You're clothed with scarlet and these different things." This is what David's saying. We've lost this man. Look what he's done. This is something of David's part, but he also has a place for Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was David's dear friend. And he makes that clear here. He says, "I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." What David is saying here is he's referring to Jonathan's fidelity, his loyalty to the true king. He was loyal to his father as a father, but he was loyal to David. He was willing to give up the throne. There was this fidelity. There's been a lot of discussion here on homosexuality and things like that. And all thoughts like to that effect are just prejudicial to Scripture, to the account of David's life and to the law of God. I can identify with this love because I've been a soldier and I've been in on teams and such, and there's a bond. Soldiers die for one another because they're loyal to one another. They fight through thick and thin because of that love for one another. That's what's being expressed here. And so David's weeping, he's mourning. His affections are upon God's people. His affections are upon God's people. This is a true for God's people as well. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. I want to ask you, in regards to the second great commandment, to love your neighbor, and especially those in your congregation, those who call upon the name of the Lord, the church, do you weep? Does it bother you? Let me ask you that question. Does it bother you to see the poor condition of God's people? To see them suffer, to see them go down the road of idolatry, false doctrine, hypocrisy? Does it bother you to meet a liberal Christian? A Christian who doesn't believe that God's Word is inerrant and infallible, which is the object of some of my comments regarding homosexuality and the Amalekites narrative. These people don't believe the truth, but they call themselves Christians. Maybe they are Christians. Maybe they are genuinely trusting in Christ, but they have a terrible doctrine. Does it bother you? I know you know people like that. They're in the city. Does it bother you? Does it bother you to know, have a friend who's a Roman Catholic, and he's dead set consistent on the teachings of the church? Does it bother you to interact with these people, to see their poor condition? That's what it means to love. The psalmist says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." And this is exactly what Christ did as well. How do you make of Matthew 23:37? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You're in unbelief. And it makes me very sad. It's part of what it means to love. Part of the heart of Christ. And as we reflect on these things, I want you to think about two things. And the love of Christ does not seek its own, does not hold a grudge, keeps God's law supreme, and sets the affections on God's people. I first want you to think about whether or not you love in this way. I want you to think about that. John, 1 John 4, verse 10 and 11. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another. But I also want to say this to you, and I want you to think about this ultimately. Are you discouraged? Are you depressed? Are you ashamed like I was those 2 weeks in college? I want you to think about the fact that Christ loves you. He loves you. Your sin put Him on the tree, and He died for you. And if you need encouragement, you need to reflect on this truth. You need to reflect upon the love of God in Christ for you, to encourage you. You may have many trials, you may have many losses, but you can't lose the love of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to love one another. Father, we pray that You would help us to reflect upon the love of Christ, that the love of Christ would compel us, because we would judge this, that He died for us, and therefore we also ought to live for Him and love one another. Father, we pray that You would encourage us with these truths, that the gospel, the free grace of God, Your free grace to us in Christ, would not be something that we grow weary listening about or reflecting upon. Encourage us. Give us assurance of Your love for us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.